Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. I want to first begin reading in verse 19, and then we'll flip over to chapter 3 and then pick up a verse in chapter 4. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Then flip over one chapter to Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And then in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Some years ago when I was in seminary, I had a professor that shared an experience that he had in his life. When D.A. Carson was an undergraduate at a university, studying chemistry and mathematics, he was a fairly new Christian, and he felt compelled with a friend of his to begin an evangelistic Bible study. Now, evangelistic Bible study is not gathering a bunch of believers around to talk about the deep things of the Bible. It is inviting those who are not Christians, who are seeking or maybe unchurched, to come and be introduced to Christianity. Now, D.A. Carson at the time, being a new Christian, was a little intimidated about having too many people, so they invited only three people. They figured, okay, there's two of us, and I'm going to invite three. Probably most of them will not show up, so this is safe. Well, much to his consternation, all three of them showed up. And within a couple weeks, that three had grown to 16. Now, he was really kind of distressed over this, and it wasn't long before people started asking questions that were beyond his knowledge. Now, fortunately, at the same university, there was a graduate student named Dave, who was a more mature believer, well-established in the word, and he had gained a reputation to be able to answer some of these questions. He could guide people in the basics of biblical Christianity. On one occasion, D.A. Carson brought two undergraduates with questions from the Bible study to meet Dave. In Dave's typical direct way, Dave asked the first student why he had come. The student expressed a general desire to learn more about various religions, of which Christianity was one. Dave stared at him for a moment, then replied, "I'm sorry, I don't have time for you." The guy goes, what? He says, I only have so much time. If you are simply curious about Christianity, I can point you in the direction of some books on the subject. When you're really interested in Christ, come and see me again. Then he looked at the second student, who, being taken back by the response of the first, no doubt had kind of a lump in his throat, and he swallowed big. And Dave asked him why he had come. The second student, his response was different. He says, I was raised in a good home. We don't believe like you, but my parents loved us and set a good example. For the life of me, I can't see that you people who call yourselves Christians are any better. What have you got that I haven't? Dave looked at him and said, watch me. The student kind of looked curious. Dave went on, if you like, come and live with me for a month. Watch what I do when I get up, how I work, how I use my time, how I talk with people, what my values are. Follow me wherever I go. That student, according to D.A. Carson, never went to stay with Dave, but he did get to know him. Eventually, he gave his life to Christ and served him, married a Christian woman who both were doctors and served the Lord both near and abroad as doctors. While the source of Christian truth is found within the pages of Scripture, God has ordained for us to grow within the context of community by emulating those who are already modeling a biblical walk with Christ. Now, over the years, I have been around some in leadership who have tried to duck their responsibility to be a model for others to emulate. They emphasize their humanness and desire to be seen as no better than anyone else. In reality, it seemed to be kind of an excuse for a lower standard to live by. Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Earlier in the letter, he informs them that he intends to send two individuals who model the characteristics of Christ-honoring lives. He also warns them of those who fall short of such a model. Let's take a few minutes this morning to expound on some of these characteristics. First, what are some of the characteristics of those who we should emulate? Now, Paul has already tipped his hand regarding some of the general principles. Christ himself is our ultimate model. In Philippians 2:5, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus demonstrated in perfect fashion the characteristics that are honoring to God. Some of those characteristics Paul had already admonished the church in just a few verses prior to that. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Jesus did not insist on what was rightly his. He emptied himself. He laid aside his prerogative as God to come and humble himself and become a man. In the most profound way, Christ considered our need. He humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. He is our ultimate model. When we seek to emulate earthly models, we do so as they follow Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What characteristics are we to look for in those who are worthy to emulate? First, we are to emulate those who are motivated by the well-being of others. Notice what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. You see, there are many who seek their own recognition and selfish ambition. They may be initially willing to do various tasks, but if they are not recognized, they become offended and lose interest, and they walk away from their post. Paul recognized Timothy, who, like Jesus, was motivated by the interests of others. He didn't have an inflated view of his own importance. He wasn't interested in personal recognition. He was genuinely committed to the well-being of others. We are to emulate those kind of people who are motivated by the well-being of others. And then we are to look for those who have proved themselves in the tests of life and ministry. Notice Philippians 2:22. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. He had served faithfully with Paul. Paul was like a spiritual father to Timothy. He had trained him. Timothy had worked alongside Paul. Paul had seen his faithfulness and knew that he was consistent. Paul goes on a few verses later in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, when he speaks of Epaphroditus. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. And then down in verse 30, he goes on about him, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now that wasn't a backhanded slap at the Philippians. As a church, they simply could not serve Paul because they were in Philippi. Paul was elsewhere. So they sent Epaphroditus to do what they could not do, and that is to minister to Paul on their account. And Epaphroditus showed himself to be faithful, even in the midst of a sickness that almost brought death. You see, a faith untested is a faith unconfirmed. It is only through testing that faith grows and endurance develops. James says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Does anybody count it all joy when they meet trials? Most of the time when we know that there's a trial or a difficulty coming, we are running the other way to try to avoid it. But James is saying, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Timothy and Epaphroditus had been tested and proved their faith and character. They had a track record of faithfulness. They had demonstrated their maturity. Paul exhorts the Philippians to hold up such individuals to be honored and emulated. Notice verse 29. So receive him, specifically speaking of Epaphroditus, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Well, that includes both Timothy and Epaphroditus and others who have similar characteristics. Those are the type of people that we honor and emulate those who demonstrate and have proved themselves in the tests of life and ministry. These men worshiped God with their whole life. David Peterson makes an important observation in his book, Engaging God, A Biblical Theology of Worship. He notes that worship under the Old Covenant was primarily bound up with the tabernacle and later the temple. And the priest, the altar, the ritual, the sacrifice, all everything was bound up in that place. First the tabernacle, and then when the temple was built, everything in the tabernacle was transferred over to the temple. Under the Old Covenant, it was bound up in that place. But worship under the New Covenant touches all of life. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You see, our whole bodies are living sacrifices. Everything that we are, our whole being, is worship to God. D.A. Carson says this, the point to recognize is that under the terms of the new covenant, worship is bound up with all of life. We live holistically under the grace of God. Either we are God-centered in all that we do or we are not. If we are, then God's words and ways are precious to us and all of our living is offered in worship. If we are not, we are in rebellion against God and nothing that we do is true worship. So in other words, if your lives are not representative of your commitment and devotion to God, if you outside of this place are living a life that is contrary to what God has established and what is honoring to Him, then when you come to this place and you sing the songs and you try to exalt His name, that is not worship in God's eyes. Because your heart shows something different. Your lifestyle is contrary. You see, our declaration of worship is simply an expression of our heart. And our heart, when our heart is devoted to God, it is reflected in our lives. Timothy and Epaphroditus demonstrated such worship. That is something we need to emulate. And then we are to emulate those whose confidence and boast is in Christ Jesus alone. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. A number of weeks ago now, we looked at that passage. The beginning of chapter 3 is really Paul recounting all of his achievements, all the things that established from an earthly sense who he was. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, one devoted to the law. He had certain achievements and accomplishments in this life. And then he goes on, and by the time we get to verse 8, he says, I count all that as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He goes on to say, I consider it rubbish, trash. You could translate it dung compared to gaining Christ. Paul's entire boast was in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't take any value in his own status or achievements. His whole desire was to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. The righteousness that Paul sought was not something gained through human effort, but through faith in Christ. So we are to emulate those who are motivated by the well-being of others. And we are to emulate those who have proved themselves in the tests of life and ministry. And we are to emulate those whose confidence and boast is in Christ alone. We are also to emulate those who are continuing to grow in their Christian walk. Not someone who simply can look back and say, you know what? I had a really great go of it in the Christian life. But currently, they're stagnant. No, Paul is saying, emulate those who continue to grow in their Christian walk. Paul himself recognized that he hadn't arrived at perfection. He says, not that I have obtained it yet, or am perfect. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. But he says, one thing I do. I'm pressing on toward the goal. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me, that's who they are emulating. One who boasts in Christ and who is constantly pressing on toward the goal, growing in their faith in him. So what about the characteristics of those we must not follow? Reading again Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. In these two verses, Paul provides four descriptive characteristics and one end result where those characteristics will lead. First of all, the characteristics to avoid. Paul uses the phrase, enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 18 again. For many of whom I have told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. What does it mean to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Well, certainly, a phrase like that, a description, would include those who are openly hostile to Christianity. But Paul's focus is on a group a little closer to home. Paul's not talking about those outside that are openly hostile to Christianity, because the situation that Paul is talking about that would be described with such a phrase is a situation that brings tears to his eyes. He knows that those are outside of the Christ. That's the way they live. That's who they are. That doesn't particularly bring emotion to him. What does bring emotion is when it's closer to home. There are many who are walking in a direction contrary to what honors Christ. Paul is speaking of those who profess faith in Christ, but are in reality walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. What does that mean? He's referring to those who reject the implications of the cross for their life. Those perhaps who would add or take away from the pure gospel of salvation by grace through faith. He certainly had dealt with in a number of churches those who were called Judaizers, who would come in and try to impose Judaistic type legalism upon them. But even that doesn't fully capture the full scope of what Paul is referring to. I think more specifically, Paul is referring to those who claim to know Christ yet live in disobedience to his word. Those are enemies of the cross of Christ, because the cross calls us to surrender and obedience. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. A couple verses later in verse 6, John goes on to say, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You see, you could be sitting here today, call yourself a Christian, and yet be an enemy of the cross of Christ. Why? Because in your life, you are not living out the implications of the cross. You're giving lip service to him, but your life is not changed. And you have no heart for him. As I've said many times before, none of us are perfect. We all fail. We all sin. That's why in 1 John 1:9, of which Jared referred to earlier, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is talking to believers. We all sin from time to time. We're not perfect. So we're not looking for perfection. It's the heart that is devoted to Christ. Is it your heart to be surrendered and obedient to him? Because the cross calls us to just such a Christian walk. Has it made a difference in your life? So we are to avoid those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, and we are to avoid those whose God is their belly. Now, there is a similar reference in Romans chapter 16, verse 18, where Paul says, well, Paul in verse 17 is warning against those who cause divisions. Then he goes on in verse 18 and says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Now, the word translated belly in Philippians and appetites in Romans, exact same Greek word. Maybe a different tense, but exact same root. Now, we may be tempted to simply see this as a reference to gluttony. There's the reference. I can hammer those who are out of control or overweight. You know, that's the one to go to. Well, I think gluttony definitely is one expression of what Paul is referring to. But Paul almost certainly has a much broader scope in mind by this. The stomach or belly is representative of that part of us that drives human appetite. It craves indulgence. We often give in to such cravings unchecked. The person whose God is his belly is the one who is driven by fleshly desires and excesses. It may be uncontrolled eating. It may be excessive alcohol. It may be sexual impurity. It can be any kind of excessive indulgence. That is the person whose God is their belly. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Then Paul goes on to talk about those who glory in their shame. Now, what's interesting here is this phrase is connected to the previous one by a single relative pronoun. Now, it isn't seen in this in the ESV, but it's normally translated whose. Whose God is their belly and glory in their shame. That relative pronoun is not repeated. And it's an indication that these two phrases are closely connected. Such people take delight in the very thing that should bring shame. Such people enjoy behavior that is dishonoring to Christ and the cross. And then Paul speaks of those whose minds are set on earthly things. And this is in direct contrast to the next verse, of which we haven't read yet and we'll get to next week. But the first part of it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. Contrasting those whose minds are set on earthly things, Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul says it in a different way in Colossians chapter 3 verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Such individuals have focused their attention on what this world has to offer. Their values are earthly. They have abandoned their pursuit of the heavenly prize, which Paul describes as the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The result? Their end is destruction. Those who have abandoned the cross ultimately face eternal destruction. Their lifestyle is in contradiction to the redemptive work of the cross. They reveal a loyalty to something other than Christ. While the source of Christian truth is found within the pages of Scripture, God has ordained for us to grow within the context of community by emulating those who are already modeling a biblical walk with Christ. We must be discerning. It's important to look at those who are examples of authentic biblical maturity. At the same time, we must be wary of those who are not demonstrating a healthy spiritual walk. But in all this, there's kind of a stinger in the tail. While we are to grow by emulating strong biblical models, our goal is to be such a model to others. We must be motivated by the well-being of others. We must prove ourselves in the tests of life and ministry. We must be those whose confidence and boast is in Christ alone. We must continue to grow in our Christian walk and not become stagnant. We need to strive to be Christ followers who can say, "Watch me. Watch me as I follow Christ. Observe my life. See for yourself the difference that Christ makes." That's our goal. As we grow in Christ into Christian maturity, that's where we need to come to be. To model Christ in such a way that we can say, "Watch me. See the difference for yourself. Perhaps live with me. Follow me wherever I go. See that Christ has made a difference." That's what we're called to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would make us models of Christ. That we would be able to be living testimonies of God's grace and transformation at work in us, so that others can observe us and see the change that you have made. All because of the cross. Not because of any determination on our part, but because we are committed in our hearts to allow the cross to have its imprint in our lives. Oh God, I pray that you would bless each one here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.